I'm reading from Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Do you like a happy ending? You know, there are some people who do not really like a happy ending. They think it's unrealistic, perhaps. They prefer to sing the blues. The traditional way, of course, of distinguishing between the optimist and the pessimist is that the optimist looks at the glass as half full. The pessimist looks at the same glass as half empty. And then there are those who see that same glass as neither half full nor half empty, but about to be stolen and thrown off a cliff and crushed under the wheels of a semi. But most people enjoy a happy ending, and that's why we love a love story. The cad, the foil, the false suitor is exposed and vanquished, and the true lover rises to the forefront and claims his bride. We really could say that they lived happily ever after. And we feel a satisfied smile curling our lips and a warmth growing in our hearts. And God's book, the Bible, promises a happy ending for those who trust the Lord. Though we will face many dangers, toils, and snares, yet it is true that grace will lead us home. We really could summarize the last chapters of the Bible as, "And they lived happily ever after." So long as you understand happily as heaven in the presence of Christ, and ever after as, well, forever after. And this captivating love story in the book of Ruth has also a wonderful, happy ending. At first glance, we might not see how truly happy this ending is, and we might not grasp the surpassing joy of the ending of God's great love story in the whole Bible, but it is spectacular, it is inconceivable, it is unimaginable. And here at the end, the broader significance of this altogether charming love story is revealed. So first of all, from our text, we see God's sovereign grace. Now, sovereign, of course, refers to God's rule, and even God's overrule of our circumstances. And grace speaks of God's favor and kindness, especially to the undeserving. And I'm focusing, as does our text, on this character who we find at the very beginning, Naomi. I'm reading verses 13 and 14 again. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Well, I just want to remind you that this story did not begin well. In fact, it began with tragedy. It started with faithlessness, disobedience, divine discipline, and death. Elimelech thought he was so smart. He would outsmart the Lord God. He would escape the Lord's discipline and the famine, and he ran off to a land where there was food and the land of the enemies of God as a fugitive. But God's discipline, you see, is not limited by any jurisdiction, and certainly the Lord caught him and disciplined him with death. And as we said, when his sons Mahlon and Chilion became of age and they should have repented of their father's error, instead they took wives. They signaled that, no, we're going to stay here. We're going to live in this place. And so the Lord disciplined them the same way as their father, and they also died. The big surprise in this story is, why did he spare Naomi? She was complicit. She went with her husband without protest. And she didn't seem to dissuade her sons. And we can only point to the Lord's grace in sparing her. And she returned to the promised land, as you recalled, a self-proclaimed bitter old woman. That's her word. She said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She attempted to change her identity. Even though she went back home, she still was going to control her own life. No, this is who I am. And God overrules. At the end of the story, you notice there's no Mara anymore. Mara has completely disappeared. And in fact, the other women are blessing the Lord for his merciful kindness to Naomi. She who had no future any longer suddenly has a grandson. Her husband had died, and she had known the grief of burying her two sons in the prime of life. But she has a grandson. The Lord intervened. The Lord overruled her circumstances. The Lord demonstrated his sovereign grace in her life. In fact, when you step back and look at this story through a wide-angle lens, you realize that almost everybody in this story is saved. I want you to understand, I don't mean that they went to heaven, but in the broad scale, they were saved in this story. Even Elimelech, when his sons died, he was going to be erased from Israel. He had no future, no inheritance, and suddenly he's saved. And Mahlon died, but his widow bore a son in his name to carry on his inheritance in Israel. And Naomi is saved. She received back a grandson in her grief. Ruth is saved from her shameful degradation and debauchery in Moab. And Boaz is saved in the marriage of this woman whom he loves, and with a family. In fact, the only ones that I can count in the story who are not saved were Orpah, remember, the other daughter-in-law who turned back away from the Lord, turned back to the idols of Moab, and her husband Kilian, who had died before. His name is erased. He's no longer, has no inheritance in Israel. And then I suppose that unnamed false redeemer, he's gone from the story. He could have been woven into the story. He was a relative, but he refused to redeem. He refused to step up, living for himself instead. And you know, even now, if right now your life is Mara, and your circumstances are bitter, and you live with unfulfilled desires and a broken heart, I want you to know that even if you're in those dangers, toils, and snares, you can take heart in God's sovereign grace, for God's grace will lead his people home. And the same Lord who was merciful to his people in this story is ruling and reigning his world now and your world now, and he has delivered his rich and fulfilling promises. So take heart in the Lord and hope in God's sovereign grace. And then we see God's covenant faithfulness. And here at the end of the story, we begin to see the broader significance of it. I mean, the story itself would stand on its own legs. It's a great story. Even though Boaz, Ruth, who were these people? Naomi, Elimelech, unknown, nobodies from a small town. Nothing, no characters. But as we get to the end, we start to recognize names that sound familiar in other contexts. I mean, look at verse 17. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son who has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David? What, that David? The great King David? The sweet singer of Psalms? The greatest king of all Israel? Yes, it's that David. And suddenly this story takes on a greater, broader significance. You see, Ruth was his great-grandmother. Boaz was David's great-grandfather. And that noble blood that coursed through Boaz's veins, and that noble spirit of faith that led Ruth to leave the wickedness of her homeland and to trust, to venture upon the goodness of the Lord, laid a fertile field of faith for the development of one King David, this eminent man of God. And even more, we see God's working, arranging seeming coincidences and irrelevant details to bring these two together. Who would have ever thought? Ruth and Boaz, so that they would produce a grandson who would be the grandfather of this great King David. You know, earlier in chapter 4, as the people were joyfully blessing Boaz and Ruth in their upcoming marriage, they referred to the patriarch of their tribe. In verse 12, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." That's one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah. And maybe you recall, we not long ago studied through the book of the end of Genesis, and we looked at the story of Joseph, also one of those 12 sons. And we noted that in Jacob blessing his sons, prophesying over his sons in his old age, he singled out a special blessing, if you recall, for Judah. And from Judah was to come a royal line. This is from Genesis chapter, I believe, 49. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." A ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. God had promised, and now you see God had delivered. And here's the birth of the grandfather of that king. That promise was amplified and extended further to King David in his lifetime, that the Lord would establish his throne forever. Well, how could that be? King David, where's King David's throne now? Forever is forever throne. There is one seated on the throne of King David forever. It is great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God keeps his covenant. God is faithful to his promises. And you see, that applies to even the little details. Going out and gleaning in a field, and God gets Ruth into the right field so that she meets the right man. And his promise is fulfilled. Even the details of our lives, the seeming coincidences, God is there working out these details, showing himself mighty to save. And then we also see God's broad mercy. And there's one more astonishing surprise in this book, or in this text rather. We find this amazing detail not in the book of Ruth. We don't even find it in the Old Testament. I look for it. It's not even in the Old Testament. But there is an astonishing detail that we find in the first verses of the New Testament. There's one little detail. And it's all wrapped up in the question of, who is Boaz's mother? You know, it's like one of those Bible trivia questions, how did Cain get a wife or something like that? Or, you know, what was the first mention of tennis in the Bible? Right, you know, Joseph served in Pharaoh's court, right? You know, where's the mention of baseball in the Bible? In the beginning, big inning, in the beginning, you know. Who is the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the shoe height. He was only about that tall, Bildad the shoe height. And who is Boaz's mother? Do you know who Boaz's mother was? Is it important? It's immensely relevant. It's incredible. It's astonishing. Because Boaz's mother was none other than Rahab. You remember Rahab, right? From the city of Jericho. And the two spies came in and they're going to be caught. And Rahab, a prostitute, brings them in. And it's a remarkable story. I commend it to you in the book of Joshua. And she says, "I know that the Lord has given you this city." She had greater faith than, I think, these two spies, because they're not sure it's going to happen. She says, "I know the Lord has given you this city. We have heard what you did in Egypt, what the Lord did in Egypt, and how he dried up the Red Sea. We have heard how you crossed the Jordan River. The Lord, we know, and please remember me and remember my family." Great faith. She is lauded for her faith in the New Testament twice, in Hebrews 11 and in James chapter 2. How's that for a faithful woman? A prostitute. The mother of Boaz. a hero, a great woman of faith, and the great-great-grandmother of King David, and an ancestor of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that creates an interesting situation. Boaz, think of it, may have been attracted to Ruth, this foreigner, because, well, his mom was a foreigner. She didn't really belong either. And here's this young lady, and oh, she's come to Israel, and she doesn't really belong. He takes pity on her because, well, maybe even Boaz, as a, you know, could we say a half-breed? You know, that would be a pejorative way of speaking of Boaz. Some people might have called him that, a half-breed. But he was interested. He was concerned for the outsider like this. And consider that Boaz was only half Hebrew. Now, I'm not a math major. In fact, someone says there's three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. And I'm one of those three kinds of people. It's a joke. Do the math. Right? Three kinds of people in the world, those who can count, those who can't. Okay, you got it. So Boaz was only, I think, half Hebrew, 50%. And he married a full non-Hebrew. That would make Obed, their son, I think, 25% Hebrew. It's getting pretty thin. Now, even if we assume that Obed, and we don't know, married a full-blooded Hebrew wife, and she bore Jesse, and Jesse married a full-blooded Hebrew wife, still, King David himself was 0.8125% Hebrew. He was only about 80% Hebrew. He was a very mixed blood. The great King David, the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a hint of that wonderful truth that God's mercy would extend beyond Israel and to all the nations as well. You know, in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul writes of this truth as something hidden previously, but now revealed. From Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, that's astonishing, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says, this was not made known before, but we have a hint. God is engrafting, including these great figures of faith, Rahab and Ruth, into his family and into the line even of our Savior. There is a wideness in God's mercy that includes all races of men, all ethnicities. For God's design is in the end, according to Revelation 7, 9, and 10, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a singular loud voice together, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And what a marvelous melody of praise that will be as people from every nation, tribe, language, and people of the earth gather together to proclaim the glories of a God who has saved them and the mercies of a God whose mercy is extremely wide. Now we need to be careful. There is a diversity of persons in God's family, but there is not a diversity of truth. There is no diversity of truth. When we were in the liberal denomination some time ago, we heard numerous calls for organizational unity. Gotta stay together, organizational unity. I never heard any calls for unity in truth. It was assumed that the truth was not unified. There is no diversity in God's truth. A body whose members, think of a human body whose members are receiving confused and contradictory signals from the Bible is a body that's in deep trouble. A body that is sick and dying. So recently in a book titled The Word Made Impossible, the sociologist and author Christian Smith pondered the reason for the great theological diversity. Why are there so many churches? Why are there so many denominations? The wide range of beliefs in the Christian church. And he concluded in this book, and I disagree completely, that the reason there was so much disagreement was because the Bible itself disagreed with itself. The Bible was neither inerrant, nor was it infallible, but it was just a mixed bag of truth and error, and unsolvable internal contradictions, mistakes. And he suggested that the Bible needs to be read not with any focus on any of the details, because they're contradictory, but just the main message, which is Christ. And everybody says that, right? The main message is Christ. But forget about the details. But you know, if Christian Smith had bothered just to kind of read a little bit further into God's Word, God tells us why there are so many divisions and differences in the church worldwide. It's very simple. It's very easy to understand. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 18, and 19, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." In the New Testament church, there's divisions among you. "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, the reasons there are differences in the Christian church is not because the Bible is internally inconsistent and one follows this part and one follows that part and they can never get it together. No, we're sinners. And we bring our own ideas, our own agendas to the Word of God, and we say it must be this way because that fits with what I already believe. No, the truth of God's Word is unified because it's God's truth. And God Himself is unified. And these divisions point to our failing, certainly not any inadequacy in the Word of God. And so, while we must exercise charity toward those who disagree with us on secondary and even tertiary issues, of course, and we count them as dear brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we believe, according to God's Word, that one of us has got to be wrong. If there's contradictions between what you believe and I believe, somebody's got to be wrong. Somebody's got to be reading it incorrectly. And we're humble enough to say, the Bible is true. I might be reading it incorrectly. And we get together with others who disagree with us on these secondary and tertiary issues and try to work through our understanding of the Scripture. Still, God's Word is unified, and diversity extends to all races, all peoples, all lands, all languages, but not to God's Word, not to truth. So it's a happy ending. They all lived happily ever after. And beloved, when you cling to Christ and trust in His grace, there will be a happy ending for you. And it will be a happier ending than you could ever ask or imagine or think. No matter that at times we must walk through the valley of the shadow of death, no matter that at times this whole world seems like a veil of tears, grace will surely lead us home. I love the words of Sarah Doudney. She writes, "The Master has called us, the road may be dreary, and dangers and sorrows are strewn on the track. But God's Holy Spirit shall comfort the weary. We follow the Savior and cannot turn back. The Master has called us. Though doubt and temptation may compass our journey, we cheerfully sing, press onward, look upward, through much tribulation, the children of Zion must follow their King. The Master has called us in life's early morning, with spirits as fresh as the dew in the sod. We turn from the world with its smiles and its scorning to cast in our lot with the people of God. The Master has called us, His sons and His daughters. We plead for His blessing and trust in His love. And through the green pastures, beside the still waters, He'll lead us at last to His kingdom above. There is indeed a wideness in God's mercy that extends even to you and me and promises Christ as our eternal happy ending. And we will live together with Christ happily forever after. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, whatever our disposition and our personality, whether we love the cheery song or we sing the blues, help us to know that at the end of the road of the Father of Christ, You will wipe away all of our tears, and there will be no more pain or death or crying nor sorrow. For those things will have passed away, and we will reign with You forever and ever. And grant us in this hope to be filled with courage and joy and to be of good cheer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.